Good evening. My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to add to Michael's welcome. And just pray that if you're visiting with us, you feel especially welcome tonight. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Stay and say hi to us after the service tonight. It's just a wonderful time to be able to share together as God's people each week, and we do welcome you warmly. We're going to continue our series looking at Daniel. So if you've got a Bible, you'll need that. Pull it out and read along with us tonight. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 6. So you'll need a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's some in the seats, under the little grid thing under the seats there. You'll find one. We're continuing on our Strangers in a Secular World series. And so far, as we've traveled through the narrative section of Daniel, this will be our last chapter looking at that narrative story there. Following along with these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What we've seen as we've followed these men is the real story seems to be about their God. Not so much about the men themselves, although they've featured in it each week. The real story has been, the big story, has been how God is ultimately at work in the lives of these four men while they were captives in this foreign land in Babylon. It's a story that we've seen so far of the sovereignty of God, the glory of this God, Daniel's God, as he's revealed himself time and again to be absolutely and completely in control. What we've seen as we've journeyed through so far is that God has revealed himself to be the one true king, the king above all kings, the king above any of the ruling kings there in Babylon. God has shown himself to not be hindered in any way with regards to the situation or circumstances that Daniel and his mates faced. And we're going to continue that look tonight at chapter 6. But before we read the text, why don't we just pray? And just come before this God now. Father, we just thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. Father, we just thank you that you are the one true King, the God above all gods, Daniel's God, Lord, and our God, the Sovereign One who holds this universe together, sustaining all things. Father, we just acknowledge your power and your might tonight. Father, we just thank you, as we've shared already, that you have saved us. Father, what grace to us you have shown. Father, we pray in your grace and in your power tonight that you might continue to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, we might respond to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read chapter 6 together. So if you've got your Bible there, please follow along. If you remember where we left off last week, Belshazzar, that very night, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So that's where we picked up in chapter 6. Now, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Before they'd reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There ends chapter 6. Another amazing display of God's sovereignty and power. This is a passage of scripture that many of us would be familiar with. It features in just about every kid's Bible that I've seen. You can recall the story maybe from Sunday school or have heard it from a parent or a friend. Throughout the years, famous artists have painted the scene of Daniel in the lion's den. It's a fairly familiar story to most of us. Like in the earlier chapters of Daniel, the story's not really about Daniel or the lions or the people who are out to get Daniel. It's not even about the King Darius. I hope you caught that as we read that then. The story shows us that Daniel's God is the ultimate king. He doesn't answer to us. He's not hindered in any way. There's no situation or circumstance whereby God is trapped or powerless to act. Daniel's God, as we read in the passage of Scripture here tonight, is the real thing. Daniel's God is a God worth knowing, a God worth serving, a God worth obeying. Daniel's God is God. Here in chapter 6, we see what it means to live in light of that big truth, the fact that God is God. The question that this passage answers for us is, if God is really God, how do we respond to that? How do we live in light of that truth? What difference does knowing that God is God make to our lives today, tomorrow, or on into the future? That's what we're going to look at tonight. But before we do that, we just need to pause for a moment and deal with a couple of things that this chapter doesn't say. It's a little bit difficult to look at because it's so familiar to us. We've heard it so often before. And I think that there's a danger with a familiar passage of Scripture to read too much into the story. So before we begin, let's just quickly deal with a couple of things that I think the chapter doesn't tell us or doesn't say. The first thing I think there is that this doesn't say that prayer is the instant antidote to all of our problems. I.e., it's not saying you can pray and you're guaranteed to not get eaten by lions. That's not what it's saying. Sometimes I think we can look at a passage like this and apply the logic that we kind of see Daniel as a man of prayer. He certainly was. Verse 10 tells us there that Daniel's habit was to pray three times a day. We see here the situation gets a bit crazy. Daniel is facing a little bit of trouble with this law that's come in. So what's he do? He just continues to do what he always does. He prays. And God saves him from the lion's den. And I think that we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, well, if ever I'm in trouble, all I need to do is pray. And like Daniel, God's going to do exactly the same for me. We can take a passage like this to mean that prayer becomes an instant antidote to anything that might negatively affect us. I think there's a few problems if we do that. The first thing is that it doesn't actually say anywhere in this chapter that God rescued Daniel because he prayed. We didn't strike that as we read. It didn't say that's why God saved him, because he prayed. It doesn't say anywhere else in the Bible that prayer will always be answered immediately. It doesn't say anywhere else in the Bible that God's answer to prayer is always going to be yes. Paul says that he prayed three times and God's answer was no. Nowhere does it say that prayer is our get out of a bad situation free card. It's not like a magic wand or a remedy we can just conjure up and it saves us from calamity. Sometimes people who do pray end up getting eaten by lions. Sometimes people who pray end up dying of cancer or dying in a car crash or a plane crash or whatever else you can think of. Daniel doesn't come out of the lion's den and say, it was all because I prayed, or prayer was my only hope. What does he say in verse 22 there? My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king. He's not saying I was saved because I prayed. All we see here is that Daniel was a faithful, loyal servant of God. So the focus of the chapter isn't necessarily about prayer. It doesn't teach us that prayer is an antidote to every problem that we face. It's not instant. It's not always guaranteed to be yes. And I want you to hear me wrong. I'm not saying that prayer is devalued or that we shouldn't pray when we're in trouble. We should. But don't take this chapter to mean that the answer is always going to be yes, or that you're instantly going to have that prayer answered. This certainly doesn't mean if we pray, we're not going to get eaten by lions. The second thing I think it doesn't say is that following God, like Daniel and his mates did, guarantees us an easy life. Sometimes we can think that following God guarantees us a bit of a cushy life, or we read this chapter and we think, this is pretty cool because it seems to follow the formula, the good guy wins in the end. We can read a chapter like this and think that, God is with us, so nothing bad or unfair will ever happen because I'm for God. He's on my side and he'll make sure that I'm kept safe and will come out on top. That's certainly not what Daniel 6 is teaching us. We do see in this case that the scheming, jealous Babylonian civil servants are eventually shut down, but that doesn't mean that's always going to be the case. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world we'll have trouble. Jesus said to his disciples that following God is no guarantee of a cushy life. The Bible teaches us that, like Daniel, following God actually leads to the opposite. We will be discriminated against at work. We might be unfairly passed over for a promotion. We might be slandered or ridiculed or unpopular. Unlike Daniel, we might never have our name cleared. The Bible tells us that those who serve the living God will at times be cheated, bullied, excluded, or maybe even unfairly dismissed. While those who have no time for God, who lie and cheat and manipulate or twist the rules, we might see them get away with it or appear to get away with it for the rest of their lives. There's a truth that one day we'll all have to come face to face with Jesus. He will judge us. All of the wrongs will be set right. And everyone who seems to get away with wrong and evil now will have to face up to Jesus. The Bible's clear on that. God is a righteous judge, and all of us will be called to account when Jesus returns. But this chapter 6 doesn't tell us that there's a guarantee that following Jesus now means that we'll escape difficulty or persecution now. That's not what it's saying. We mustn't think when we pray that everything's going to work out the way we want it to or the way that we think it should. In our sinful and broken world, following God is no guarantee of a cushy life. It might just be the opposite. Following God may mean a life of persecution and trial, at least this side of heaven anyway. Third thing that this chapter doesn't tell us is that there's a specific formula or pattern to our prayer that we have to follow. This whole business about Daniel going and praying three times a day with the windows open facing Jerusalem, that's not like a pattern in prayer that we all have to follow. Because we can make a mistake with patterns of prayer. We can think that we need to pray a certain way in order for that prayer to be effective. We can sometimes think that the quality of our prayer or the quantity of our prayer twists the arm of God or impacts him. We think that if we pray so often, God must answer me. Or if I pray really hard, then God has to answer. Maybe we flip it around in the negative and we say, well, the reason God's not answering my prayer is I'm not praying hard enough. Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not using the right words. Maybe God didn't answer because I just suck at prayer. I'm not good at it. Maybe that's why he didn't answer. We can twist our thinking about prayer. Jesus cautioned us against that type of thinking. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus called that paganism. He said that when we pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard by many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The thing is, Jesus explained it to us like this. We don't need to persuade God to give us good gifts. We don't need to act in prayer like we can twist his arm. We don't need to think that there's a method or a technique or even about believing enough. Prayer isn't a means of getting stuff out of a reluctant God. Jesus says that when we pray, it's like going to a dad who loves to give good gifts to his kids. The heart of prayer is all about recognizing God as God. That he is good. That he's the king. The heart of prayer is realizing that we're helpless before him. We're in need of him. We need to be saved by him. And he loves to give us what is best and for his glory. See, prayer's not about ticking boxes. It's not about getting the right formula down so that we can guarantee God's going to come up with the goods. So don't think that about this chapter. All right, we'll move on. What is it actually saying then? What does it say? Well, in verse 26, Darius comes to the conclusion pretty quickly. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, it took a while for him to get it. And Darius comes to the conclusion overnight of what the right response to God is. Look at verse 26. He issues this decree. In every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Darius came to understand that God is God, and his kingdom will last forever. It will not be destroyed. His dominion knows no end. So the question is, how do we live for God now in light of that? What's our response to that truth, that he is the living God? That's what this chapter is all about. It's not about Daniel. It's not about the lions. It's not about Darius. It's about the living God who endures forever. And the question that we ask tonight is, how should we live in response to that God? What's the reality of living for each? For God each day, that living God, living for him each day in a secular world? I think there's three things that stand out from the text. One is that if God is God, if he is the living God, as we see here, then we should be talking to him. And primarily the chapter is not about prayer, but we see an aspect of prayer in there. The interesting thing is that Daniel's response in all of this chaos, in all of this scheming, all of this plot that was going on behind the scenes, I read verse 10 earlier. Daniel learned that the decree had been made. It was published. It was law. And so what does he do? What's his response? He goes home to his upstairs room where the windows are open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he'd done before. He just went on with what he normally did. Darius was tricked into passing this law. We don't know why he agreed to it. It seems a bit strange that of the three administrators that he'd set up over these satraps, only two of them turned up with the rest of the crew to convince this king to make the law, and he took their word for it when they said, "All of us have agreed that this is what you should do." Didn't flag to him that Daniel wasn't there speaking on behalf of this ridiculous law. We don't know why Darius went along with it. Maybe he saw it as an opportunity to kind of unify the kingdom. He'd just come into power, turn everybody towards a national unity for a month. We don't know why. But we do know Daniel's response was just to keep doing exactly what he'd always done. And that was to talk to God, to talk to the living God. Daniel prayed in the morning and at lunchtime and in the evening. Why did he pray three times a day? Again, I mentioned, cautioned against using that as a formula. We don't have to pray in the morning and at lunchtime and at night for God to answer our prayer. But maybe Daniel prayed this way because it worked for him. Maybe that was his routine, his pattern of prayer, his way of talking to the living God. There's no command in the scripture that says what time we should pray. So Daniel wasn't following a command there, but maybe he found it helpful to do that. You know, we're not sure exactly why he went upstairs and prayed where the windows faced towards Jerusalem or to the east. Maybe it was helpful to Daniel to pray there, looking out towards Jerusalem. Maybe that helped him remember who he was. Remember, he's a stranger in a foreign land. His hometown was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where he'd learn about God. That was the promised land. Daniel knew that 400 years earlier, Solomon had talked about a day when the people would rebel against God and they'd be exiled. They'd lose their land. And Solomon said that they would pray towards Jerusalem and confess God's name and repent of their sin. Maybe that's where Daniel got the idea, because he read his Bible. And that was helpful for him to remember who he was and to remember the living God who had issued that decree. It helped him remember who he belonged to. I don't know about the detail itself is that important. What's important is that Daniel prayed to God. He talked to God regularly, often. It was his pattern. Daniel did that, I think, because he understood who God is. Like Darius finally came to that understanding. The living God. If we really understand that God is the Lord of the universe, that he is the God who loves us, the God who will one day judge us, the God who has invited us to talk to him, to pray, then I think it makes sense that we would respond by talking to him. It's a natural thing. It's a normal thing. There's nothing complicated about what Daniel does here. He doesn't make a fuss. It just seems simple and normal for Daniel to just go about his business of talking to God. For him, he talked to God often because he understood God is God. I think that we can complicate things a little bit too much. We can get hung up on the detail of prayer, and we can make praying more difficult than it is. It's pretty simple when you break it down. It's not so much about the prayer itself as it is the one to whom we pray to, the living God, the one true God, the God who is sovereign and in control. Prayer happens when we remember who God is, and we just talk to him. Talk to our dad. So I think that's the first thing that we can see. If God is God, we should talk to him. The second thing that we see in here is that if God is God, we can have confidence when things seem to go wrong. Daniel doesn't really have much airtime in this chapter. He doesn't say much. His only response there in verses 21 and 22, I read that earlier. He talks about God sending the angel to shut the mouths of the lions because he was found innocent. And he hasn't done anything wrong before the king. That's all we hear from Daniel. He goes about his business, he talks to God, and he seems pretty calm about the whole thing. There's no sign of panic at all in this chapter. I don't know about you, but the prospect of being thrown to hungry lions would freak me out. And I'd be panicking quite a bit. But Daniel doesn't appear to panic at all. In verse 23, we see that the one who was panicking was Darius. You know, you kind of read leading up to that. Darius didn't eat. He didn't have any entertainment that night. He's worked all day trying to figure out how to get Daniel off the hook. And then he can't sleep. And so he's so happy. He's overjoyed in verse 23 when he gave the orders to lift Daniel out. And Daniel comes out. He's not harmed. He's not hurt. Because he trusted in his God. I think that's the thing that stands out. Why Daniel could be so calm and Darius was freaking out. Because Daniel trusted in his God. Daniel trusted in his God. Over and over again in this book, as we've read over the previous weeks, Daniel and his mates, they've used this phrase that Darius uses at the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar used it as well in his letter, where it talks about God being the living God that endures forever. A kingdom who won't be destroyed. A dominion will never end. Daniel knew that. And he trusted in it. He trusted God was in control. And I think that's true for us. If we really understand that God is God, we can trust him even when things appear to go wrong. that idea is repeated in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. If you remember, he writes to the Christians in Philippi, and he says to them, you can talk to God, you can be honest with him, you can tell him about your fear and express your anxiety. And then he says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Paul, like Daniel, knew that if God is God, we can trust him when things go wrong. We can trust him and trust in the sovereignty and power of God, even if it seems to mystify everybody else. I think that's why Daniel seemed so calm. He didn't beg for mercy or try and protest his innocence. I think because he believed that God was God. We can be prone to worry. I know I can. We can worry about our kids. We can worry about finances. We can worry about our future. Whatever it is that we worry about, what's the antidote to that? I mean, sometimes we think it's just to go away and try harder to trust God. It's to, sometimes we beat ourselves up and kind of think, oh, I'm not a real good Christian today. I'm just not trusting God enough. That's not the antidote to worry. It's not the antidote to panic. I think the antidote is, as we see here in chapter 6, a clearer picture of who God is. A reminder of who he is. We need to look to God again and let him show us through the scripture how awesomely loving and trustworthy that he is. And I think that once we see that, once we recast our vision on God, we'll see again that we can trust him, even when things appear to go wrong. And that's the second thing that we can see here. And I think the last one there is that if God is God, then we must live for him. I don't know if you noticed that, but not a lot of space is given to Daniel there. He doesn't really say much. I mentioned that before. Because I think the chapter's not about Daniel. It's not about the lions. It's not about Darius. I said that before. But all of this chapter seems to flow and show us that living for God makes sense. You look at how much activity and action and frustration seems to be going on behind the scenes. All of those administrators and satraps, they seem to be throwing all this energy in to pull down one guy, Daniel, this dude who followed God, who lived for God. We see Babylonian brutality at its worst there, in the way in which those lions who weren't interested in Daniel at all crushed and gobbled up the families of those who had tried to pull Daniel down. You know, they were the guys that were exerting all the energy. They were the guys who were scheming and plotting and seemed to be working so hard. Daniel just lives for God, and who wins in the end? We see here that being godly seems to make sense. I mentioned earlier that we can't guarantee that we won't be eaten by lions. We can't guarantee that living for God means that we won't die from cancer or that we won't be injured in a car crash. This chapter doesn't mean that these evil people who appear to get away with stuff are going to necessarily get snapped straight away. But I think what it does show us is that in the long run, the one who's vindicated eventually is the one who is honoring God and living for him. We see in Daniel and in this chapter there's a right way to respond to God, and it seems to be that living our lives for him makes sense. I think that this kind of fits in well with last week. If you were here last week, if you didn't listen to the message on the internet there, it's on the website, you can check that out. But last week we saw that there are consequences of denying God and dishonoring him. Big consequences. We saw that in the life of Belshazzar there last week. He just epitomized sin. The very picture of sin. Dishonoring and denying God. And we saw last week that that's not just a picture, it's a mirror. And it shines on us, and we see in us the very same tendency in our heart to deny God's place as God in our lives and to dishonor him in how we live for ourselves. We saw last week there's a consequence of continuing that lifestyle. So the reality is if God is God, it makes sense to live every day for him. Three things I think that this teaches us. Because God is God, we can talk to him, we can trust him when things seem to go wrong, and we can live our lives every day for him. As we wrap up, you say, well, Dave, that seems pretty good for Daniel and for Darius and the other boys that got saved from the fiery furnace. Yeah, they all saw God do something spectacular. Yeah, they saw it in action. You know, God rescued Daniel from the lion's den. That would have been amazing. They saw God smash his enemies. Nothing like that has ever happened to me. Nothing has ever done anything as spectacular as that for me. Maybe that's your thought tonight. Let me say as we close tonight, as we start to wrap up, I think that God has done something spectacular for you. Believe it or not, I think we've got more evidence, a greater reason to trust God than even Daniel. If you think about it, what does chapter 6 and this story remind you of? And here's an innocent guy who's done nothing wrong. Falsely accused, tricked, brought into this situation where he really is innocent. Condemned to die. Interesting picture there, that stone that was rolled over the den, sealed with the ring, so that there was no chance he could escape. God saves him, vindicates him, raises him up. Darius mentioned there at the end of chapter 6 in his letter to the people, God's kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. What does he say next? Verse 27 there is, he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Let me read you something from the New Testament. From Acts chapter 3. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We see God in action in Daniel chapter 6. But that's the same God who's acted on our behalf at the cross. The same God who vindicated Jesus as he rose again on that third day. The same God who saves us, not from lions, but from our sin, from death. We celebrated that at the communion table tonight. God mounting the ultimate rescue. God defeating our greatest enemy. God showing again decisively that he is in control. Showing us that he is the one we can trust in. So let's talk to him. Let's trust him and let's live for him. Because if God is God, I think that's the only response that makes sense. Maybe you've been journeying with us through this series so far, and you're a bit like Darius or Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you're coming to that point now where you're seeing God as God. We pray that you are. That's a wonderful thing. Would you talk to one of us after the service tonight? Let us know. We'd love to pray with you, to encourage you. I think that we need to come to that reality that God is God. Only he can save us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word to us. Lord, thank you that you continue to show us in and throughout history, Lord, that you are the one true King, the sovereign one over all. Father, we just thank you that you have shown us here again you are our God. Father, we thank you that we can talk to you because you're our God. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you even in the crazy, broken, and sinful world that we live in, where at times it appears like things are spiraling out of control. Lord, where our lives, we face calamity and strife, confusion at times. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you when things appear to go wrong. And Father, we just thank you for the joy of living for you in response to all that you are and all that you've done. Father, we just pray that that would be our response today. Lord, that we would, like Daniel, just go about the daily life of living for you. Confident in who you are, confident in what you've done, and Lord, confident in your promise for the future. Lord, we pray for those who are just coming to see you as God tonight. Lord, would you take up your place as Lord and Master of their life as they bow before you? We pray this in Jesus' name.